In the beginning God created. When read in Hebrew, which I'm not about to do, these are some of the most poetic words ever spoken. They're richly symbolic. There are layers and layers of meaning. And in a way, it's as wild and dangerous and unpredictable as the spirit or the breath or the wind of God that hovered or swept or blew over the waters. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. These are the generations or the genealogy of the heavens and the earth when they were created. Genesis tells us that this is a genealogy. Genealogies explain and establish right relationships. They don't document what happened, not in that part of the world, in that time. They speak about how everyone, or in this case, everything, relates. The generations of the heavens and the earth tell us about the relationship between the Creator and all of creation. This genealogy grounds all creation in God, in God's word, in God's intent, and in God's delight. It speaks of humanity as part of that greater creation and of our relationship with the more than human world, all God's creation. Translation is difficult. Concepts and idioms central to one language and culture, one time and place, don't often have direct equivalents in other languages and cultures, other times and places. Poetry, its imagery and wordplay, its figurative, that is, non-literal language, is notoriously difficult to translate. And when it comes to speaking of God, translation becomes more difficult still, because no human language is really capable of speaking about God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. As we read together, did you notice the poetic rhythm, the structure, the inexact repetitions? And it was so. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first or second or through to sixth day. Did you notice the imagery and the figurative speech? The breath or wind of God, brooding, hovering, sweeping over the waters. The days of creation. God separating the light from the darkness and separating waters, waters from waters, and then setting the stars in the sky, in the expanse of the sky. We should know better than to try to flatten this language, to narrow it down and capture some proposition or truth from it, as if we could make it mean one thing and one thing only. We'll return to Genesis and this genealogy, but first let's consider how the Bible has been misread in recent, hotly contested public debates. In 2017, the Federal Marriage Act was modified to permit same-sex marriage. In 2019, voluntary assisted dying legislation came into effect in Victoria. In 2022, a ruling of the Supreme Court of the United States of America provoked protests not just there but around the world, including in Australia. Later that same year, in 2022, protests erupted in Melbourne in response to the appointment of a president of a sporting club and the beliefs that he and his church were alleged to hold about sexual orientation and about abortion. These debates, all of them, were ugly. Opposing sides claimed the high moral ground, accusing the other side of lacking compassion, respect, humanity, even common sense. Commentators, some of them, insisted that this was yet another instance in which reality dying Christians might one day admit they were wrong. As if Christians and churches all agree on these matters, as if these are clear-cut questions of right and wrong, as if Christians and people of other faiths are not found on both sides of each of these debates and everywhere in between. If you are paying close attention, you may have noticed that on each of these occasions, some journalists turned to Galileo and Pope John Paul II. In November 1992, or so the journalist said, the Pope finally admitted that the Earth revolved around the Sun and not the other way around. The Vatican, or so these journalists claimed, finally conceded that the Church had been wrong and that Galileo was right 350 years after Galileo died. In other words, the Church, and by implication Christians, take an inordinately long time to admit error. The story, of course, is not that simple. Historians tell conflicting accounts. The version that we hear depends on who is telling the story and why they're telling it. The conflict was real, but the Church as a whole had no problem with Galileo's cosmology. It did, however, have a very big problem with Galileo. Galileo Galilei was an Italian physicist and an astronomer, a mathematician. He was good with a telescope, he was very good at mathematics, and he was infamously undiplomatic. Among other things, Galileo argued against a geocentric or earth-centred cosmology in which the moon and the sun and other planets were thought to orbit around the earth. He supported the much earlier heliocentric or sun-centred cosmology in which the earth and other planets were thought to orbit around the sun. The theory of heliocentrism emerged long before Jesus, but it fell out of favour when Aristotle and other Greek philosophers insisted that only geocentric cosmology was compatible with rational thought. Why? Because it was self-evident, they thought, that human free men, not women, not slaves, were the centre of the universe, and since they lived on Earth, the Earth was the centre of everything. A millennium after Aristotle, Copernicus, who was a canon of the Catholic Church, reinvigorated the debate. He asked a question. Does imagining that the Earth revolves around the Sun enable us to predict planetary movement so effectively because the Earth actually does revolve around the Sun? That was a radical idea. Until then, the astronomers thought that they were developing theories that explained their observations and that assisted navigation. They hadn't dared imagine that their theories might point to the nature of reality. In other words, they thought they were describing things they saw, not explaining what actually was. Copernicus suggested that heliocentric theory might describe reality. It might be physically true. The Earth might not just in observation revolve around the Sun. The Earth might really revolve around the Sun. This was a radical, exciting, audacious idea, but it wasn't particularly controversial at the time. It didn't upset the Church. That was 21 years before Galileo was born. Half a century later, the mood in Europe had changed. The Reformation had begun. The Roman Catholic Church and its authority were under attack. Copernicus had posed a question. Does theorising that the Earth revolve around the Sun enable us to predict the planets so effectively because the Earth actually does revolve around the Sun? But then, going beyond Copernicus, Galileo insisted that heliocentrism was a fact. Galileo was passionate, but not particularly persuasive. He managed to insult all kinds of influential people, and they persuaded the Pope of the day to commission an inquisition that would be conducted by a select group of carefully chosen men, all of whom loathed Galileo. That 1615 inquisition declared heliocentrism philosophically absurd. They followed Aristotle in saying it was foolish. Unfortunately, the Inquisition also claimed that heliocentrism was heretical because it contradicted biblical passages that refer to the mobility of the sun and the fixity of the earth, and the psalm that Nihal read for us before was one such passage. Two other examples. In Joshua, on the day the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel, Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, "Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and new moon over the valley of Ayajalon." So the sun stood still and the moon stopped, till the nation avenged itself on its enemies, as it is written in the book of Jashar. The sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day. Another example the Inquisition used was from Chronicles. "Worship the Lord in holy splendor. Tremble before him, all the earth. The world is firmly established. It shall never be moved." The church as a whole did not accept the verdicts of this Inquisition. Most church people, including the Pope, knew very well that biblical language about the fixity of the earth and the movement of the sun and moon was figurative and reflected what people on earth experienced, how we experience reality, the sun rising in one direction and setting in the other, without making any cosmological claims. The Pope, then Paul V, encouraged Galileo and other astronomers to continue work on the Copernican theory and advised diplomacy. They should work in the realm of theory and hypothesis, not pretend it was fact, and it was a very brave thing to go against Aristotle, so you need to be a bit careful. That was not enough for Galileo. He rightly pointed out that Scripture does not teach science, and that Scripture often uses poetic or figurative language. He said the biblical writers were not scientists or mathematicians or astronomers. They did not set out to teach astronomy. He quoted Augustine, one of the early fathers of the church, and Augustine wrote, "One does not read in the Gospel that the Lord said, 'I will send you the Comforter who will teach you about the course of the sun and the moon,' for he willed to make them Christians, not mathematicians." So Galileo took his battle out of the scientific realm and into the Bible. That was one step too far. Most Catholic scholars agreed with Augustine and Galileo. Biblical references like that should not be taken literally, but bigger things were at stake. Remember the Reformation. The question of who had authority to interpret Scripture was a life and death battle and was literally causing battles. For Catholics, the Church and its priests interpreted Scripture for the people. The Bible was too dangerous for ordinary people like us to read, but for the Reformers, all Christians could and should interpret the Scriptures, not privately, but in community and under the guidance of the Spirit and biblically trained teachers. And here was Galileo, not a priest, a Catholic layman, thinking he can tell the church how to read the Bible. Didn't matter that he was right. The problem was, who does he think he is? And so he was forbidden from teaching, not because the church objected to heliocentrism, but because his aggressive tactics, his arrogance, alienated many of those he'd sought to persuade. That wasn't the end of it. Time passed, and a friend of Galileo became Pope in 1623, Urban VIII. There's a question here. Did this Pope invite Galileo to write a book comparing the two hypotheses, geocentrism or heliocentrism, earth-centred or sun-centred, and did he instruct Galileo to include the Pope's own Aristotelian views in the book? The Pope knew a lot about philosophy. he wasn't so good at mathematics. Invited or not, Galileo then published a fictional conversation between a brilliant, articulate scientist, an impartial, witty scholar, and a foolish Aristotelian named Simplicio, which in the introduction to the book, Galileo pointed out was the name as a famous Greek philosopher of the past, but in Italian happened to mean simpleton. Whether or not Galileo intended it, the Pope and many others recognised that the erudite, articulate Salviati, which means save yourself in Italian, was a self-portrait of Galileo, and that Simplicio was a thinly disguised caricature of the Pope. The book, as you can imagine, was wildly popular, and the Pope was no longer Galileo's friend. When the 1633 Inquisition found Galileo vehemently suspect of heresy, the Church affirmed that verdict. The offensive book, the caricature, the comedy, was banned, and for good measure, all previous publications of Galileo and Copernicus were banned too. Galileo spent the rest of his life under rather luxurious house arrest, but popes come and go. So less than 100 years after Galileo's death, Pope Benedict XIV encouraged the publication of the complete works of Galileo, including the dialogue comedy, and officially removed all papal bans. He encouraged the publication of Copernicus's work as well and encouraged the Church and its educated people to read them. The Catholic Church's problem had never been with Galileo, or it had always been with Galileo and not with his astronomy. Fast forward to 1992, the date the journalists like to remind us of, when Pope John Paul II asked the Pontifical Academy of Sciences to conduct a detailed study of the Galileo affair. This was not, as even the New York Times has reported, to establish whether or not the Earth orbited around the Sun. What John Paul II had hoped to do was to demonstrate that faith and science were not in conflict, and he wanted both the scientific world and the theologians of the world to understand that the Galileo affair was not essentially a conflict over science. The priests who led the first Inquisition into Galileo sought to discredit him by arguing that Scripture taught otherwise. They weaponized Scripture against a man they loathed. They ought to have known better. Galileo, a scientist who also ought to have known better, insisted that a theory was a fact and that the Church should make scientific pronouncements. Galileo was right, both in his claims about figurative language and in his cosmology, but he was wrong insisting that it's the Church's job to teach science, and he was unwise to publicly ridicule a pope. While few Christians today believe that the sun orbits around the earth, some of us do still attempt to use scripture to argue science. When we do this, I believe we risk alienating and offending those we would wish to persuade, but we also make ourselves and our God look foolish, and we close our ears and our hearts to what God would really say to us through those scriptures. If we turn to Genesis and the genealogy of the heavens and the earth, this poem uses figurative speech, rhythm, and repetition to communicate truth. It doesn't talk about the mechanics of how God created the world. Its truth is much more important and more profound than that. This is the first of two creation stories in Genesis. It speaks to the why of creation. The genealogy of the heavens and the earth also tells us about the relationship between the Creator and all of creation. It grounds all creation in God's intent, in God's word, in God's delight. It speaks of us, of humankind, as earthlings, as part of creation, yet somehow mysteriously created in God's image. And it speaks of our relationship with the more than human world. To get a balanced picture of that relationship, of course, we need to read on to the next creation story and then to the story of how things went wrong. But what we've read today gives us a very beautiful glimpse of God's perspective. As far as God is concerned, everything God created, the entire created order, is good, very good. We'll return to this passage next Sunday. Meanwhile, I'd like to invite you to reflect on the implications of a few things. First, the essential goodness of creation. Created by God, created good from the beginning. The how of creation doesn't matter. The goodness of it really does. And what implications too might each of us and all of us and every human being through all time being created in the image of God, what implications might that have for how we relate to ourselves, for how we relate to each other, for how we relate to people with whom we disagree, for how we relate to people of whom we are afraid? What might the implications be of God resting on the seventh day, of, figuratively speaking, taking time out just to enjoy, to delight in all that God had made? We, made in God's image, how do we reflect that part of God's nature and God's delight? How, for each of us, do we take time out to delight in creation? When and where do we most delight in creation? And when we do, how do our thoughts turn to God? And what might we be hearing God say to us through the beautiful world around us? Lord God, as we think of the beauty of your creation, as we look at the stars, as we listen to the streams and spend time in the forests, as we even look out our window when we wake in the morning and see the sky and whatever weather it has that day, might we remember your love, your care, and your presence with us. Might we go into the world as your people, reflecting something of your image and seeking your kingdom, your grace, and your glory. Amen.